Well, we just sang Psalm 14. The reason we sang Psalm 14 is that we're starting with Psalm 53, which is almost a word-for-word duplicate of Psalm 14. And I'll explain that to you when we go through the exposition, but let's read Psalm 53 as our opening reading this morning. So let's read Psalm 53, Maskil, a psalm of David. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There's none that doeth good. God looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. There were they in great fear where no fear was. For God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame, because God hath despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. To the chief musician on neginot, which probably means stringed instruments. Let's pray together. Once more, Father, we thank you for giving us this time together. We commit it to you for your Spirit's work in our hearts. Pray that we could have clear understanding, and more than that, Lord, that our hearts will be softened towards you to live in a way that pleases you. And we pray that we can have a humble attitude as we read of your judgments upon men's sin. That you'd help us, Lord, to examine our hearts regularly and keep short accounts with you. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're at the beginning of a new subsection. According to Robertson's analysis of the book, 52 to 60 is a record of the enemies of David. But I've been troubled for a number of weeks that Doeg really belongs in this group too. And so I've given you a new picture here of the book. I believe that the judicial scene that starts in 49 really goes all the way through 60. And then in 49 and 50, we have two Levitical heralds. First of all, Korah in 49 summoning all peoples to recognize that they're going to die. Death is inevitable. And if they don't come to deal with God, then they're without hope. And then in Psalm 50, Asaph, a new voice, comes in and summons God's people together, Israel, those with whom God has made a covenant. And then we have the defendants. First of all, David. Judgment begins with the house of God. So David comes humbly before God, repenting of his sin with Bathsheba. And then starting in 52 and all the way through 60, we have a mixture of Gentiles and Israel, starting with Doeg. Now, one reason for bringing these together is that we're echoing Psalm 2 here. Remember the fundamental principle of Psalm 2. After we have the godly man in Psalm 1, who meditates in God's law day and night, in Psalm 2 we have the kings and the peoples rising up against the Messiah and against his anointed. And that's what you've got here in 52 to 60. People who have risen up against the Lord and against his anointed. And they include both Gentiles and Israel. Now, what really compelled me to put Doeg in with this group is when I put all nine of these together and began to think through what they are and how they're organized. When I put nine of them together, the first and the last and the fourth one, number 56, all deal with Gentiles. While the others either name or allude to Israelite foes. And if you look at the first half here, 52, 53, 54, and 55, they're all talking about individuals, people who in their own individual capacity are opposing David. 56 is kind of anomalous. The nature of the Philistine opposition when David was in Gath was mixed. Actually, the king was kind of for him, but then turned against him. The people were a mixed bag. So they're sort of anomalous. But then we get down to 57 is Saul. He was the king. He was opposing David because he viewed him as a threat to the throne. 59 is Saul again. 58 is no title on it that identifies the setting, but it deals with judges, which was an official capacity. And the psalm is addressed to judges who do not judge properly. They are not supporting the Messiah with their judgment. And then in 60, we're back to an Edomite again. So we started with Edom, with Doeg. He was an Edomite. And in 60, it's reporting a battle that David had against Edom. But now it's Edom as a nation, not the individual. So this whole section is very nicely organized into a symmetrical structure with Gentiles at the extremes and in the center, and then individual opposition. And that individual opposition is personal or private in the first half and official in the second half. You'll notice also that the first four psalms are all termed maskil, which means a psalm of instruction. What else would you expect if you're talking to individuals? Let me teach you something. I'm going to show you something. From 56 on, they are called michtam. And these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, these five psalms are 5/6 of the michtam psalms. There's only one other one. That's Psalm 16. We'll talk about michtam next week, Lord willing, when we start Psalm 56. And we'll talk about some of the tunes as well. They all have tune names associated with them. 56, 57, and 58 all have the same tune name. They're all Al Taschit, do not destroy. So there's a good deal of organization that's gone on here. I believe each of these goes back to a particular event in David's life. In some cases, that's named in the heading. In other cases, we'll be able to deduce it as we study it, as we go through. So let's start with Psalm 53, which we've just read. And as I've mentioned, this is really a repetition of Psalm 14. I showed you a picture before that puts those two psalms side by side. And there are four major changes that you see as you go through these psalms. First of all, the title Lord or Jehovah turns into God. That's because we're in the second book of the Psalter. This is the Elohim book of the Psalter, which very rarely uses the name of God. The theme of this book, it's been suggested, is communication to the Gentile nations. They don't know God as Jehovah. They know him as God. And so that generic term is used. Second, we have the addition of maskil to the heading. And maskil is distinctive to books 2 and 3. Out of 13 instances of maskil psalms, 11 of them are in books 2 and 3, which are the Elohim books. A third distinction is the addition of the dedication to the chief musician, which appears in 77% of the psalms overall, but less than half of those in books 1 and 3, none at all in book 4, and only 7% of the psalms in book 5. Most of the chief musician dedications are in book 2. Again, it's a book of communication. This is the book that is more than any other intended to be broadcast. And so these are dedicated to the chief musician. Now, the other major change between the two psalms is outlined in this little table, and it occurs in verses second half of verse 5 and verse 6 of Psalm 14, the latter part of verse 5 in Psalm 53. The two begin the same. There were they in great fear. That is the adversaries. 53 adds, where no fear was. Then 14 says, for God is in the generation of the righteous. God is going to take care of the righteous. In Psalm 53, we read, God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. He envisions somebody who is gathered together against David. We know that Saul certainly did that when he was out chasing David. Several times it says he encamped in the wilderness chasing David. And so the emphasis has shifted from God's protection for the righteous to God's actions toward the wicked. God is going to judge the wicked. Going back to Psalm 14 and verse 6, you have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. The psalmist addresses himself to the group of wicked people and says, you have shamed the counsel of the poor. But when we get to Psalm 53, he's speaking to the righteous. Thou, the righteous, hast put them to shame because God hath despised them. So now he's reassuring the righteous about God's protection from the wicked. And you'll notice that he's introduced here the judgment of God on the wicked. You don't have any mention of the judgment of God in Psalm 14. But in Psalm 53, verse 5, God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. In fact, every one of the psalms in this section has either an imprecation, a curse on the enemy, or a declaration of God's judgment on the enemy. Now, that's a legitimate part of a lament. Most of these are laments. In a lament, you're allowed to declare judgment on your enemy if you're in an official capacity. But many laments don't have imprecations. And when we studied imprecations before, we saw that within a single psalm, David will curse his enemies as king, but pray for them as a private individual. Imprecation is a declaration of God's judgment by someone in an official capacity to make that declaration. Well, look at these nine psalms. Why do all these nine psalms mention the judgment of God? Because they're describing God's enemies standing up in God's court and defending themselves. This is an official setting. These are not just arbitrary psalms of lament. So far, all is well and good, but there's no heading on this psalm. Something motivated the compiler to take Psalm 14, which was already there, perfectly good psalm, make a copy of it, diddle with it to put judgment into it so that it would fit into this setting. And it might have been David that did this. I'm not saying who did it, but they changed the thrust to make it more judgmental. And then they add it to a list of his enemies, which include people like Doab, it includes the people of Ziph, it includes the people of Achish and his companions in Gath, it includes Saul, and includes some other people, as we'll see. Why? Why do that? The answer lies in the first verse. Our version says, "The fool hath said in his heart." There is no article in Hebrew at this point. There is an article in Hebrew. It would make perfectly good sense if he had said, "The fool hath said in his heart." He didn't. He said, "Fool has said in his heart." Now, it might be a fool. I'm speaking generically about fools, and that's probably what was intended back in Psalm 14. Fools in general are this way. But there's another situation in Hebrew where you don't put an article in the start of a noun, and that's if the noun is somebody's name. You don't say, "The David." You say, "David." You say, "David the king." But proper nouns don't take the article. We see this in how we address our Savior. "The Lord Jesus," or "Jesus the Lord." You never say "the Jesus." Proper names don't take the article. Maybe this is being understood here as a proper name. Well, who could it be? Well, the Hebrew word for fool is Nabal. N-A-B-A-L. And you know somebody whose name is Nabal, who played a role in David's life. He was a wealthy farmer in the south of Judah. David was friendly with his herdsmen. And when he was fleeing Saul, he sent some messengers to Nabal and said, "Would you give me some food? I'm out here, I'm trying to be a good citizen, I'm trying to support your herdsmen, but I really need some help." And Nabal said, "You're running away from your master. Who is this son of Jesse? I've heard of you. You're rebelling against your master Saul." That opposition is surprising because Nabal is a Calebite. He's descended from Caleb, who was a descendant of Judah. Judah was the ancestor of both David and Nabal. They're distant cousins. But Nabal would rather support Saul than David. The Calebites were active in Bethlehem. They're mentioned in connection with Bethlehem. Nabal knows that David is the son of Jesse. He calls him that. I think there's every reason to think that Nabal knows that David has been anointed king. And Nabal, thank you very much, is going to stay with Saul. He doesn't want to get mixed up with this young upstart. He wants to stay with the established power structure. So he is opposing God's messianic king. And because of that, the compiler said, "You belong here right after Doeg. I'm going to put Doeg there, and I'm going to put Nabal in there." Let me go on to another group of Ziphites, another group of Calebites, and that's in Psalm 54. Maskil, a psalm of David, "When the Ziphim came and said to Saul, doth not David hide himself with us?" Ziphim is simply the plural of Ziph. It is the people of Ziph, which was a town, again, in the south of Judah. There are two episodes that might be in mind here. One is in 1 Samuel 23, verse 19. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon?" And then in chapter 26, the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?" The first of these episodes is a little bit closer in wording to what appears here in the head of the psalm. But they were people like Nabal, who weren't sympathetic with David's rise to power. They wanted to be seen as faithful to Saul. And like Nabal, they were descendants of Caleb. I don't know what it was that the Caleb branch of the family had against the Ram branch of the family. Ram was the brother of Caleb, who was the ancestor of David. Somehow, the Calebites seemed to prefer the Benjamite king. But of course, who was one of David's closest supporters? It was Jonathan, who wasn't from Judah at all. Jonathan was the son of Saul. He was a man of Benjamin. After the rebellion of Absalom, when David came back, all the tribes of Israel called for him to come back, but one tribe was the last. Which was the very last tribe to call for David to come back? He had to send them a messenger saying, "Why are you the last to bring back the king?" The elders of Judah. Our Savior said, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and among in his own house." He came to his own received him not. In the book of John, Jerusalem rejected him. The men of Samaria believed on him. And there's a picture here of the rejection of our Savior by the Jews and his acceptance by the Gentiles. Now, this is a straightforward lament. It's got five of the standard pieces of a lament. Verses 1 through 1 and 2 are the plea. "Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth." And now we have the complaint in verse 3. "Strangers are risen up against me. Oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. Selah." Notice two details here in Psalm 54:3 about the complaint. First, he speaks of strangers risen up against me. And some people have concluded that this psalm must deal with foreign adversaries. But the word stranger doesn't necessarily mean a foreigner. It simply means somebody who's not part of your proper family. The Hebrew word for a prostitute is a strange woman. She's not your wife. She's a woman from outside your family. That makes her strange. And in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, when God is giving instructions on what's to happen if a woman's husband dies and she has no children, that means she has no support. They didn't have Social Security or a state pension back in those days. Your pension was your children. They supported you when you were gone. Well, she was in trouble. Well, her husband's brother had to take her as his wife in order to raise up offspring. That was how Obed, the grandfather of David, was born. Because Boaz was Ruth, who was Obed's mother. She was at that point childless. She had not had any children. And Boaz, as a near kinsman, remember all the talk about being a near kinsman? He had to be part of the family. He married her. He was not a stranger. If brethren dwell together, Deuteronomy 25:5, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. It's not forbidding Gentile marriage. It's forbidding marriage to somebody who's from a far distant family. "Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her." The people of Ziph ought to have been behaving like brethren to David. Right? They were descendants of Judah. They were members of his tribe. And they did not. They failed. They were behaving like strangers. Second, they have not set God before them. And I read that and I thought, that is the antithesis of the verse we have so often seen to characterize David's attitude toward the Lord. And that was Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. The men of Ziph, they have not set God before them. Now this is like the whole difference between a believer and an unbeliever. It's not, did you receive Jesus at some point in the past? And you wrote a verse in your Bible and say, oh, I received Jesus on this day. Some noted Christian teachers have even advocated it. If you have doubts about your salvation, you write down the date and you go look at the date. No, that's not where to look. 1 John says, we know that we are the children of God because we love God and keep his commandments. It's what we are right now that reminds us that the Spirit of God is working in our hearts. And one of the surest evidences of that is that we are preoccupied with the Lord. We have the Lord always before us. We don't try to escape from his gaze. As an unbeliever, we ran from him. We hid from him. The men of Ziph don't have God before them. David said, I have set the Lord always before my face. So we have the plea. We have the complaint. Now in verse 4, we have the confidence. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. And then we have the statement of judgment and the imprecation. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. As I've said, this is characteristic of every one of these Psalms. It either has a statement of God's judgment or a prayer for God's judgment, and that's appropriate because they're all standing before God's judgment bar. And then finally, David offers a blessing in verse 6. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen, our version says, his desire upon mine enemies. Mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. There are a number of verses like this in the Bible. Psalm 37, 34, 58, 10, and 11, 59, 10, 91, 8, 92, 11, 112, verse 8. And Isaiah 66, verses 23 to 24. There'll be a test on that afterwards. Then the verses will be in the notes. And sometimes it says, I have seen his desire on mine enemies. Sometimes it says, I have seen my desire on mine enemies. And this leads one to think, well, this is a really mean world where all the good people really hope all the bad people get destroyed. They have this desire to destroy them. Well, look carefully at your Bible, at the words his desire. What's different about the words his desire from the word seen on one side and the word upon on the other side? How's it different? And look at your Bible to see that. If you have a King James. If you don't have a King James, it probably doesn't work. His desire is in italics. The verse doesn't say, I have seen his desire. And when it says, I have seen my desire on my enemies, it doesn't say my desire. All it says is, I have looked upon mine enemies. I have seen them, and I have seen what has become of them. It's not saying that I desire the death of the wicked. It's not saying that God desires the death of the wicked. He talks about that in Ezekiel very plainly. What it's saying is, we will see what God has done. Mine eye hath seen upon mine enemies. I have looked upon mine enemies. And I think the full statement of this is really what you see in verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 58. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. Why? So that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous, verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. What we rejoice over is not that somebody has suffered. What we rejoice over is that there is a standard of right and wrong that is being observed, and righteousness is being rewarded, and the wicked are being judged. And that's what we're rejoicing over. So much for the men of Ziph. Now we come to Psalm 55, which, like Psalm 53, has no historical introduction. But I'd like to read you two short paragraphs from it. David is clearly in fear. He's running away here. In verses 12 and 13, it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. And then down in 20 and 21, he hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. David is dealing with a close personal associate who has turned against him. And I don't know of one person in the history of David who fits that description. That is Ahithophel, his counselor, who ended up supporting Absalom and Absalom's rebellion. If you trace through the genealogies in Scripture, you'll find that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And it's usually thought that this motivated his turning from David, his betraying David, because of what David did to Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. Now, we have seen Ahithophel before in the Psalms. He's probably in view in Psalm 41, verse 9. And that's what we're going to sing Psalm 41 as our final hymn today because of this. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. David had a traitor in his company, one who turned against him. Significantly, Psalm 41, verse 9 is quoted in the New Testament as a prophecy of Judas, and you'll find that in John 13, verse 18. At the Last Supper, our Savior said, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Our Savior saw David's experience with Ahithophel as a prophecy of Judas. It's a type of Judas Iscariot betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas was one of that inner group of 12 that were close to the Lord. He was trusted. He was the treasurer of the group. He wasn't just one of them. He had a role to play. And as treasurer, he and the Lord must often have consulted together about practical details on caring for the poor and ministering to the needs of the group. When he had to make preparation for the Last Supper, Judas would have had to be there to go out and buy the things they needed for the feast. He was a trusted companion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He turned against the Lord like Ahithophel. The New Testament does not cite, quote Psalm 55, the other Ahithophel psalm. In fact, it doesn't quote any of the psalms in Psalms 52 to 60. I'm not sure exactly why that is. But given the clue from Psalm 49 and John 13, I will suggest that the Spirit of God intends us to see in Ahithophel and David a picture of Judas and our Lord. And so I'll draw on that when we get to those verses. The psalm is organized in two halves, and I divide it this way, starting from these two descriptions of Ahithophel, which stand out. So I've given you a little table, and I've suggested that both halves of the psalm talk about betrayal, 12 to 14 and 20 through 21. Immediately after 12 through 14, there is an imprecation, a declaration of God's judgment. Immediately after 20 and 21, there is a prediction of God's judgment on the wicked and also of his blessing on his people. So those would line up. So let's drop those verses out now and see what's left. Verses 1 through 8 are a plea in the style of a lament. Verses 16 and 17 are not a plea, but David resolves to pray to God, confident that God will answer him. So both of these concern prayer. In 9 through 11, he describes what's going on in Jerusalem. Apparently this psalm was written while Absalom was fomenting civil disrest in the city. But the rebellion had not broken out openly yet. But David could see that things weren't right. Things weren't going right. In Psalm 18 through 19, we see victory over that civil disrest. So, clued by this correspondence of these two paragraphs that talk about Ahithophel, we can discern here an alternation between a lament section and a declaration of confidence section, the shift coming between 15 and 16. 1 through 7 is a classic plea. David cries out to God in his fear and terror. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. I thought that was an intriguing expression. They cast iniquity upon me. How do you cast iniquity on someone? And then I thought, well, if this is written describing the situation around the time of Absalom's rebellion, think of what happened to David as he left Jerusalem. He was accosted by Shimei, one of Saul's relatives, in 2 Samuel chapter 16. And in verse 6, Shimei cast stones at David. It's a different word, but he threw something at David. And then in verse 7, he accused him of being iniquitous, of being a bloody man and a man of Belial, a worthless, iniquitous person. And this expression in the psalm may look back to that. They cast iniquity upon me. They violently accuse me of doing wrong, and in wrath they hate me. Of course, Shimei was not accusing him of doing what it was that was wrong. David had done something that was wrong. He had taken Bathsheba and killed Uriah. But that's not what Shimei was accusing him of. He was accusing him of overthrowing Saul. David did everything he could to try not to overthrow Saul. My heart is sore pain within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove! For then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander off and remain in the wilderness. David gave no thought to opposing Absalom militarily. He just wanted to get out of the city and spare the city any damage. He compares himself to a dove. And I spent some time thinking about doves and studying about doves. It turns out that there are two words in Hebrew for dove, or for this kind of bird. Birds of the family Colymbidae. This word describes the domesticated pigeon. You know, people used to keep pigeons the way they keep chickens. They would keep them to eat, they would keep them for pigeon eggs, and they would keep them to gather their dung to put as fertilizer on gardens. People would have dove coats, they were called. You could store the doves. They would also use them for sending messages, because if you take a domesticated pigeon and you take it far from where it has been born and raised, and turn it loose, it'll go back there. So in World War I, the militaries used pigeons to send messages. They were called carrier pigeons, and they would put a little tube on the pigeon's leg with a message in it that had been raised back in headquarters in London. They'd take the pigeons over to France and wanted to send a message back across the English Channel, let the pigeon go, and it went right home again. That's the domestic pigeon. There's another kind of Colymbidae, and its name is usually translated turtle dove, or sometimes turtle for short. Turtle in the Bible does not mean a tortoise. It means the turtle dove. This is a migratory bird. It comes and goes with the seasons. Which kind do you think Noah had on the ark? He had a domestic one. You're going to bring a domestic one on the ark. And it came home, remember? He sent it out. It wasn't going to go off and find a place. It came home. Both kinds were used in sacrifice. Many times in Scripture you read of the sacrifices in Leviticus involving two turtle doves or two young pigeons. That's the difference. If you could catch one of the migratory ones, you could offer that. And if you didn't have that, you could take a domesticated one. And those were the kind, of course, that were being raised and sold in the temple when our Lord cleansed the temple. David picks the word for the domestic dove. He says, I wish I were a dove, and I could fly away and be at rest. I'm going to get out of the city. But where's his heart? His heart's back in the city. He's not abandoning Jerusalem. He knows he has to leave. But there's this constant longing, this homing instinct to come back. And now in 8 through 11, we read about the widespread civil disruption and opposition. Selah, I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. That prayer is very much what David prayed in 2 Samuel 15 when he learned that Ahithophel was plotting against him. O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Divide their tongues, he prayed. And that is, in fact, what happened, because Hushai was able to counter Ahithophel's counsel. I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. The city was in a state of disturbance. It was in a state of civil disrest. And the reason is pretty clear. After David allowed Absalom to come back, in 2 Samuel 15, verse 2, we're told that Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate, that is, the main road that led to the gate of the city. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, wanting the king to render a decision, Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." I'm sorry we can't hear your case today. The king doesn't have anybody to take care of your problem. Absalom said, moreover, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." So Absalom stole the heart of the men of Israel. Of course, in the process, he sowed a lot of discontent. There was no longer a sense that the king was there watching over the people and establishing domestic stability. There was just a sense of uproar. We read verses 12 and 13, emphasizing the unfaithfulness of Ahithophel's actions. And then in verse 15, we have the judgment. "Let death seize upon them. Let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them." He prays for God's judgment, not only upon Ahithophel, but upon Absalom. Not because of a personal situation. He mourned over Absalom personally. "My son, my son." But as king, he must declare God's judgment on those who rise up against the Messiah. In verse 16, the psalm turns to confidence. "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." This reference to nighttime agonies of soul takes us back to Psalms 3 through 6. We talked there about David being at night soaking his couch with tears during his flight from Absalom. So it all fits into that period. When he says, "I cry aloud," the Hebrew word there is interesting. It occurs in Ezekiel 7:16 to describe the mourning of a dove. "They that escape of them shall escape and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, every one for his iniquity." A dove of the valley, that's a domestic dove, that you find on the mountain is not where it wants to be. It wants to be home. Now, David went downhill. He went to the valley from the mountain. But it's the same idea. Ezekiel perhaps has this psalm in mind. And David's saying, "I'm crying out like a dove. I'm displaced. I'm not where I want to be. I want to be home." But he's confident that God will deliver him. Verse 18, "He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me." Remember all the disruption in verses 9 through 11, the city in an uproar? "God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah, because they have no changes. Therefore they fear not God." The word "changes" probably refers to military replacements. They just keep on going. No one takes their place. They never stop doing what they're doing. They just keep on going with what they're doing. There is no exchange of them for somebody else. Then in verses 20 and 21, we have once more the description of the betrayal of Ahithophel. "He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords." I can appreciate that Ahithophel was upset with David for what he did with Bathsheba. What should Ahithophel have done? He's David's counselor. When he discovered this thing had happened, he might have even known about it before Nathan made his announcement. What should Ahithophel have done with David? He should have confronted him. He should have sat him down and said, "Your Majesty, we've got to have a talk. Something is not right here." Instead, he hid it within him and then became treacherous. Pretending to be David's friend, he betrayed him. The problem was not that Ahithophel was unjustly condemning David. It was just to condemn David. The problem was how he handled it. And as I meditated on this verse, I thought of Proverbs 27, verse 5. "Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. All of us need to remember this. Young people in particular, remember there's a difference between loving somebody and saying nice things to somebody. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do with someone is to sit them down and soberly, prayerfully speak the truth to them. If you are angry with them and you just try to say nice things and pretend that everything's okay, you're not being a friend. You're being an enemy. You're being like Ahithophel. A very practical example, I think, to take from this. That was the case with Judas as well. Some have said that Judas betrayed the Lord because he thought that the Lord was moving too slowly to set up his kingdom. He should have talked to the Lord about that. He should have sat him down and said, Lord, I think we should really move more rapidly. And of course, the Lord would explain to him why he was going at the rate he was going. But Judas didn't do that. He pretended to be his friend, to kiss him in the garden. And yet it ended up in his death, under providence of God, a death that redeemed us. Verse 22, based on his experience, David now encourages us, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved, but thou, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee. Anticipates once more the judgment of the wicked, as in verse 15. This psalm is dedicated to the chief musician upon Yonat Elam Rechokim. What is Yonat Elam Rechokim? Yonah is a dove, the domestic dove. Elam means silent, and Rechokim are the far-off places. This is a tune. There was a tune of some sort about a dove that is silent, even though it is far from home. And that's the tune to which this psalm is placed. So three references to the dove in this psalm. One, when David says, I'm going to go off and be like a dove. Another, when he says in verse 17, I'm going to cry aloud, make a noise like a dove. And then here in the tune that is chosen, which talks about a dove being far from home. And again, as a person, David does not want to fight. He does not want to disrupt Jerusalem with a war. But as king, he must declare God's judgment on those who rise up against the Messianic kingdom. So those are the first three enemies that we have to contemplate of David. Doeg, the Edomite. Nabal, the man of Judah who favored Saul. And the men of Ziph. We looked at the men of Ziph. Also, men of Judah who should have favored David but favored Saul. And then finally we have Ahithophel, David's counselor. And those are the individual enemies, the individual people that set themselves against the Messianic king. Next week we begin, Lord willing, to look at those who have a more official capacity in their opposition. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Lord, for the spirit that you gave David in the midst of this suffering to be able to record his thoughts. And Lord, to record such valuable spiritual insights for us, we thank you for giving him the spirit of prophecy to look ahead to the coming of Judas so that we and our Savior in particular would not be discouraged when that happened, but recognize it was part of your pattern. Lord, we pray as we live with one another that you would teach us how to deal with the shortcomings and the offenses that inevitably come, that we could deal with them openly and forthrightly, not deceitfully like Ahithophel, not treacherously, but by being willing to bring, Father, the open rebuke that is sometimes necessary among your people, but to do that in the spirit of love and kindness. We thank you now in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing the other Ahithophel psalm as our closing psalm, and that is Psalm 41, once again in the blue binder.